Well, welcome to Cedar Creek Community Church. We're dialing in my mic here a little bit, some technical difficulties. My name is Justin Wickman. I'm one of the pastors here at Cedar Creek, and it is good to see all of you here this morning on Mother's Day. And happy Mother's Day to everyone. I have a mom. I probably all do. And I'm grateful for all the things that she did in my life. And today is the day we get to honor mothers and be grateful for all the hard work that they put into raising their kids. And one of the many blessings of the Lord that comes with motherhood is after pouring your hands into the labor of raising kids, the labor of building up a family legacy, you begin to see the fruit of your labor. You begin to see the byproduct of all the hard work. And I have a wife and five kids, so I see the labor and the effort and the energy that she puts into our family and our kids. And it's just such a wonderful thing that my wife gets to be part of crafting our family's legacy. So thank you to all the moms out there. From the bottom of my heart, you guys do a work that I don't even fully understand. So thank you for working hard at the calling that the Lord has put in your life. So today, we are starting a three-week series. There are handouts on the round table. If you didn't get one and you're not a note taker, or you don't want to take notes off of what's going to be up here on the screen, all of that's provided for you there, all the references, the definitions, and anything else that we're going to talk about. But we're starting a three-week series on biblical womanhood. And it wasn't actually my goal, it wasn't my intention to start it on Mother's Day. This is something that's been stewing in my mind for a couple of years after a conversation I had, and we had a three-week slot, and it kind of just happened. And then it dawned on me that we're starting it on Mother's Day. So blessing from the Lord, perhaps, but I'm hopeful, Lord willing, today we're going to find looking at this topic beneficial as a church as we grow closer together and grow closer to the Lord, through understanding what He has for us. But before we dive in, let's pray and commit our Mother's Day to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. We're grateful to You that in people You placed Your character, that we reflect who You are in men and women. We thank You, Father, that You give us Your word to teach us Your ways so that we can walk in righteousness. We thank You, Father, that You are with us in this moment, that Your Spirit is here because there are more than two or three gathered in Your name. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that You would help us see You a little bit more clearly, that we would love You more deeply, and as a church, we would follow You more fully. So we commit this morning to You and our Mother's Day to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you see the title, Biblical Womanhood, and it's possible, perhaps, you're on the edge of your seat a little bit. Maybe going through your mind is something like, what's this guy going to say? Or, oh no, he's going to tell me exactly what I need to wear, how I need to talk, how I need to speak, how I need to eat and drink and conduct myself, or maybe you're on the other end and you're thinking, this is going to be really vague, isn't it? He's going to be really vague so that he doesn't step on anyone's toes. Maybe he's going to talk about reading my Bible and praying for 3 weeks and something that I kind of know already. You might be worried when you see that title, Biblical Womanhood, that a pastor is going to try to regulate your life to the finest minutia that he has no business regulating it. Or he'll be so vague and so nebulous as to say nothing for 3 weeks. I'm aiming for neither of those things. I am not aiming for manipulating or micromanaging life, and I'm also not aiming to be vague that there's nothing for us to apply. As one of your pastors, my aim is to teach what the Scriptures teach. Nothing more, nothing less. If God saw fit to address something in the Scriptures, then it's important for us as a church to turn and to focus on that thing. We need to talk about it. And I'm not here to go beyond what the Scriptures say and add to it, and I'm not here to ignore parts of it either. In good conscience, I can't do that as well, because this book is our foundation given to us by the Lord for us to read, to study, to learn from, to seek to obey, and to yield to. And I answer to the Lord in what I preach and in what I practice in my household, just as you answer to the Lord in whatever role God has put in your life. I am both constrained to teach what is written here and not to go beyond it. So, with that little bit there, let's start off talking about what this series is not going to be. One of the ways I think a pastor can do a lot of harm to a church is to be very basic and stay there, always teaching things that are elementary and fairly vague, so vague that maybe it doesn't actually instruct us as a congregation. Now, I don't mean that to say that a pastor shouldn't teach about basic things, elementary things. In fact, he must. They're very important for us as Christians. But we as a church have to move out of childhood and into adulthood, off of spiritual milk and into solid food. So I want to talk about that briefly to get a clear idea of where we're not going. If you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to read a short passage here from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And the author here writes, maybe Paul, we're not sure. He says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits." See, the author of Hebrews here is laying out for us what is this concept of elementary doctrine or milk. We see elsewhere in the scriptures, Paul talks about this in Corinthians, how we as a church have to move off of spiritual milk and onto solid food. So we see here in this text what milk is defined as. It's defined as faith, it's defined as repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, and the judgment. We're not going to spend time on those things. Not because those things aren't important, not because those things aren't foundational, not because those things aren't part of being a godly man or a godly woman or something that we're pursuing as part of godliness, but because they're spiritual milk. So we won't be talking about the need for repentance, specifically in depth. Repentance being turning from our sinful habits and confessing our sins to those involved and confessing our sins to the Lord. We won't be working through salvation by faith and not by works, that it is entirely on Jesus Christ and not on anything we do. We will not be working through God's command to his children to be baptized that we see in Acts chapter 2. We won't be talking about laying on of hands. We won't be working on praying over people. We won't spend time talking about Christ's resurrection from the dead or our coming resurrection from the dead, as we see in 1 Thessalonians. And we won't look at how all of mankind, all of us, will stand before the judgment throne at the end of days. If that's something you want to dive into and you feel the Lord stirring your heart like, oh, man, I really want to learn about that, in your handout is included all of these references for you to begin the journey of diving into some of those topics. I also will not be addressing our need as Christians to read our Bibles regularly. That's something we already talk about a lot here. I don't plan to focus on how all of us should be having a really vibrant and enthusiastic prayer life. Now, all these things are good and wonderful, and all of them are part of the road to being a godly man or a godly woman. But I think many of us know these things. We're already seeking to put them into practice in our lives. We're already seeking to grow in them. On the flip side of that, I also am not aiming to do that micromanaging, that minutia that we talked about a little earlier. God is not interested, at least from what I can tell in the scriptures, in creating cookie cutter men and women. God is not interested in making us being mere images of each other. Certainly, as a church, as we grow closer together, as we grow closer to God, as our study of the scripture grows deeper, we're going to find that we have similarities. We're going to find that we have like-mindedness. We're going to find that we think similarly and do similar things, but we won't become mirror images of each other. A healthy church is neither composed of a bunch of yes-men who just say yes to whatever the pastor says, nor is a healthy church defined by and built up by obstructionists, people who simply say no because an authority said something, as if that makes them a free thinker. A healthy church is a church that knows God's word, studies God's word, is committed to it, debates and discusses how to apply it to our lives, and then actually does something with it. So the goal of the series is ultimately to look at the ditches that women can commonly find themselves in. We're looking at the road to godliness and the path to pursuing Christ and avoiding various ditches that are common in general to women. The goal is to see the biblical principles a woman is trying to apply to her life and the things that she is seeking. I also will say this series can't be exhaustive. I'd like to keep bringing this series back and touch on new ditches and new ways that we can pursue the Lord as a church. Because 3 weeks simply is not enough for us to cover all the different things God says about women and all the things that God says about men and the church and really any topic that we look at in the scriptures. So ultimately, I'm avoiding basic elementary doctrine, and I'm also avoiding trying to create some sort of cookie-cutter person here in the church. And we are looking to encourage women to godliness. Now, before we get really rolling here, to the men. To all of us in here who are men, it is very tempting to tune out series that aren't directly applicable to our lives. We shouldn't. Especially because, as a church, our goal is to pursue Christ together, to pursue God's word together. And if we are to help the women of the church, we also need to know what they're pursuing, just as if they're to help us, we need to know what we're pursuing, and they need to know what we're pursuing. And so hopefully in the fall, when we do a biblical manhood series, we'll kind of all have an idea of where everyone is headed in general. All of us should want to help each other, men and women, pursue the Lord. So men, don't tune out. This is really valuable for you. All right, so here we go. Let's start off by addressing an elephant in the room. That's what I titled it on your handouts anyways. Am I, as a pastor, going to talk about the topic of submission, biblical submission, submission within the marital covenantal relationship of the Lord? I wasn't actually planning on it. That wasn't something I was hoping to go into, but after some conversations and various workings, I believe before the Lord, it's really important for me to do a brief primer, about 8-10 minutes or so, and then set that topic aside for the remainder of this 3-week series. We've talked about biblical submission within the marital relationship a whole bunch of times. If you go back through onto our YouTube channel or onto our website, you can find messages that go into this a whole lot more in detail. But we're going to do a brief primer on biblical submission. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verses 22 through 24. It says here, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So the impression that we get from this verse is that wives are to submit to their husbands unilaterally, unequivocally. And as it goes with all of Scripture, if we take a particular piece of Scripture and we only look at that one and we look at that text in isolation, it can lead us to some interesting places, sketchy theology, or maybe even some sketchy application of the word. So when we look at this text in Ephesians here, what we see is we don't see a general submission of women to men. We do not see general submission of all women to all men. That's not what Paul is talking about here. The submission in Ephesians is limited to the marital relationship. One man, one woman, married for life and under a covenant before the Lord. It's a submission to one man, not to all men. The second thing I want to note here is that there are limits to submission within the marital relationship. There are limits to submission within the marital relationship. Now, we don't see this concept in this passage specifically, but we do see this concept outlined in the scriptures elsewhere. If we back up for a moment, we see God commanding submission of one party to another party in a lot of different human institutions. If we read Romans 13, you might come away with the idea that we are always, unequivocally, and without question to submit to the government. If you read Ephesians 5, you can come away with the very same idea, that the wife must always unilaterally submit to her husband. Read on in Ephesians into chapter 6, you could come up with the idea that children are under no circumstance to ever disobey their parents. If you look at Hebrews chapter 13, you will find that the congregation is to submit to their pastors, and you would come away with a very similar idea. Yet, when we read the entirety of the scriptures, we find that nowhere in the scriptures does God praise someone for sinning or obeying something sinful, a sinful command. In fact, as we study the scriptures, we find that God does exactly the opposite. He praises rebellion against sinful things. Daniel wouldn't submit to an edict given by the leading authorities that he wasn't to pray. And we herald him as a hero. He was thrown into the lion's den for his rebellion. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were praised because they would not bow down to an idol established by the king at the time. Jesus spoke against the governing authorities. He spoke against the Roman Empire. And he spoke against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the church. If we go all the way back into Exodus, the midwives were praised for their rebellion against Pharaoh when he told them to kill all of the Hebrew children. They were praised by God and blessed by God for their rebellion. And that's because we are to never submit to a sinful demand. We are never to submit to a sinful request, command, or demand. Cedar Creek even has a paper on the limits of pastoral authority, because there are limits within the governor, or within the office of pastor. The office of pastor, the office of governor, the office of president, the office of husband, the office of parent, they all have limits. Yes, they have authority, and they have real and God-given authority, but they do not have the authority to demand you to sin. And sin is anything that's an offense against God. Sin is not something you and I find offensive, but it is something that God has defined as an offense against him. Our God defines good and evil. He defines what sin is. So if a husband asks his wife to do something sinful, something that is an offense against God, her response ought to be something like, "I want to honor you, but I fear God, and I cannot follow you into sin." See, the biblical concept of submission is not for submitting to sinful commands or demands. It's for submitting to things that you disagree with, submitting to a debatable and non-sinful matter. The house you buy, the place you live, the education that you provide your children, where you move to, the job you take, all of those in general are non-sinful, debatable matters. Submission in marriage is for when the husband and wife, when they have the time, have had a discussion and a debate and a dialogue, there's still disagreement and a decision needs to be made. Submission also isn't submission when you agree. It's when you disagree. But again, you do not submit to sin. You fear God before your husband. You fear God before the government. You fear God before a pastor on stage. Now, there is a text in 1 Peter where Sarah is praised for her obedience to her husband, Abraham, and she calls him Lord. Now, this might seem like a problem text, but the text that Peter is pulling from is in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, and that's the story where the angel of the Lord, Jesus, shows up and tells them that they're going to have a child in their old age. There's no indication in that text in 1 Peter that he's referring to the situation with Pharaoh and Abimelech. Now, I've dug into this a bunch, and I've tried to find a theologian who even went there, but I can't find anyone who thinks that that is what Peter was getting at here. So if we are to take texts like 1 Peter, if we're to take texts like Ephesians 5 and 6, Hebrews 13, or Romans 13 in isolation, we might get the idea that submission, as given by God, is unilateral and unequivocal. But that's just not the case. That will lead us into some terrible places. So we need to be careful when we read the scriptures that we look at the entirety of it to understand and define what it is that God is trying to communicate. Now, one last thing on that topic. If we find ourselves in a situation, this is in general for everyone, where we need to rebel against an authority, we need to be confident before the Lord that what we're doing is right. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves in sin as well, and that won't be a good situation. Rebellion against an authority always will cause conflict. Rebellion against an authority will always cause conflict, and so we must be ready, if we are going to rebel against an authority, for conflict and have a clear conscience about it before our Heavenly Father, the judge of all. Because if we are rebelling against an earthly authority, we will bear the consequences. We will struggle, whether we're right or we're wrong, to walk that road. So, now that that elephant in the room has been addressed, I want to set aside the topic of submission. I don't plan to return to it, at least in these 3 weeks. Now, I would love to chat with you guys about this more. If you have questions about it or if you disagree with me, feel free to come talk to me afterwards, because we want God's word to reign true. And if I need correction here, then let us together pull out the sword of God, his word, wield it well, and as a church, pursue truth, the truth of the Lord. So, let's turn toward that road of godliness that I was talking about earlier. And we're going to talk about biblical womanhood and one of the ditches that we ought to avoid. A ditch that gets people stuck, gets them off course, and slowly moves you further and further off that road. Now, both men and women are given many warnings in the scriptures about ditches that we find ourselves, and one of the ditches that we find regularly mentioned, Solomon brings up 5 separate times in the book of Proverbs. So, if you would, open to the book of Proverbs and find chapter 19, and we're going to read here Proverbs 19, verse 13. It says, "A foolish son is a ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain." Turning to Proverbs 21, verse 9, "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." Just later in that chapter, in verse 19, it says, "It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman." Turning ahead to Proverbs 25, 24, "It is better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." Yes, Solomon said the same thing twice in 2 different Proverbs. He thought it was very important. And again, he brings it up in Proverbs chapter 27, where he writes in verses 15 through 16, "A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand." So 5 times here in the book of Proverbs, Solomon uses this word quarrelsome, or quarreling, or quarrel. And he's describing a wife or a woman. We see both words being used there. Now, is this sin of being quarrelsome exclusive to women? No, it's not. We all do this. But I suspect that Solomon in his life personally experienced this, whether it's with one of his many wives, or many of his many wives, or he witnessed it enough in his children's lives or in the lives of those around him that he thought it was important to write it down for wisdom to be passed on to Israel and the future generations. God brought this up often throughout Proverbs because he cares about all of us. He cares about giving us wisdom to chew on. He cares about getting us up out of a ditch and onto the road to pursuing him. But the main picture I get here when I hear the word quarrel or quarrelsome, I picture like a physical brawl. I don't know if I've ever actually seen one, but for some reason, my mind, when I go to quarrel, I go straight to like bar fight, or like parking lot fight, or screaming at the top of your lungs till you're red in the face at somebody that you are mad at. But when I read these Proverbs, that isn't exactly the picture I think Solomon is trying to paint for us. He says it's a continual dripping of rain, a constant dripping. And water droplets aren't like a bar fight in a parking lot. Water droplets aren't like screaming at the top of your lungs till you're red in the face. They're not big, they aren't immediately destructive, they're not necessarily volatile. And so I thought, let's go to Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary and look at a definition here so I can get some clarity, because I think of this explosive outburst. So here on the screen we have quarrelsome, and in your handout as well, quarrelsome, in Noah Webster's 1828, is apt to quarrel, given to brawls and contention, inclined to petty fighting, easily irritated or provoked to contest, irascible, choleric, petulant. Those are all three really good, like, $1,000 words. So to be quarrelsome is to be apt to quarrel. It means you're quick to pick a fight. So it's not necessarily the bar fight. It's just quick to pick one. It doesn't have to be a big fight, just, you know, nitpicking, little, tiny things. To be quarrelsome is to be inclined to petty fighting. Again, we see this outlining of little, nitpicky, tiny things. Petty. Perhaps not really worth a fight, really not worth the contention, not really worth a disagreement. Easily irritated. Well, there it is again, that small thing that irritates you, makes you angry, provokes you into picking a small fight. So Solomon's description here is appropriate, because a dripping of water doesn't do a lot of damage, and neither does like that little nitpicking, jabbing comment. But dripping water, while it doesn't cause immediate damage, can cause damage when it doesn't stop. The effects aren't immediate. So my wife and I moved into a home, I think 7 years ago, and we have gutters. If you have a home, I assume you also have gutters. And we have this one gutter that spans the entire front of our house. And one of the things I didn't notice when we purchased it is somebody had taken a saw and cut the bottom of the gutter. Just you know, a saw line there. And the first heavy rainfall came, and it was like a waterfall coming out of this gutter. And after a few rainstorms, I'm like, all right, I probably should fix this. And I discovered something called gutter sealant and put a bead of it over this random cut, you know, on both sides. And when we had our next rainstorm, there was no waterfall. There was no torrent of rain pouring out all over my front yard. But it still leaks. That one little spot, there's a little ridge there, and so the water sits there, and it still leaks. And whenever we have a rainstorm, we get a drop of water probably once a minute. Not much. I don't even notice it anymore, but it is there. But this gutter is below my wooden deck. And that continual dropping, that continual dripping, one drop every minute or so, is landing dead center on one of my deck boards. And over the last 7 years or so, when the sun comes out and it's a beautiful sunny day like this, if you go on my deck, you will see one blackened spot right below that cut, that drip, because the continual dripping has damaged the wood. If it was concrete under there, it would do something very similar for us. Underneath there would also be damaged. If you've ever seen it, in fact, if you go to the other side of the building, we have a gutter that comes out and the water rushes over our sidewalk, and it's blackened there, because there's this torrent of rain that comes out only when we have a rainfall, but it is slowly carving our concrete. And over time, a continual dripping of rain will damage wood, it will damage concrete, and if in the wrong place, like near the foundation of your home, it will begin to destroy the very thing that your house stands on. And so it is with being quarrelsome. Petty fighting, nitpicking, or really just a nicer way of saying getting angry and reacting to it, over pet peeves and small potatoes and little things, over time, though they're water droplets, will eventually erode foundations. They'll eventually rot and damage wood, and eventually they'll damage our relationships with the people around us, with the people closest to us. And the people closest to us may not even notice the droplets anymore, just like I don't notice the cut and dripping from my gutter, because it's become normal and commonplace. But over time, they will see the slow damage that it does to your relationship with them. And it's the same with all sins. With all sins, with all dripping of rain, it starts off small. It starts off feeling inconsequential. It starts off feeling like it's no big deal. But over time, it can destroy. We can tear things down with our hands. So being quarrelsome, inclined to petty fighting, really is just relational irritation. It's relational anger over things. And those things stew in your heart, they stew in your mind, and eventually they come out in what we say and what we do. So when you're younger, It can look like an eye roll to your parents. They just don't understand. They just don't understand my culture. They don't understand the world I'm growing up in. And that internalized relational irritation, that anger, it becomes obvious. Now, it could be the eye roll. It could be a verbal statement that they make. It could just be a demeanor shift on the way they carry themselves when a parent brings up that topic. But regardless, it's a water droplet. It's a quarrelsome heart. It's a seed planted that, if not plucked, will cause damage over time. Perhaps it's a roommate. She's a bit of a slob. She's always leaving her cups around the living room. They're everywhere. And it's a small, petty thing to forget about a cup. But they're everywhere, and it's irritating. And that small thing can create anger in us. That small thing can create anger. And if we're honest with ourselves, cups laying around the living room or the dining room or wherever we find them, is it really righteous anger? Is it really godly and God-honoring? Or are we inconvenienced because we have to pick them up or we have to look at them? And we would prefer them put in the sink or the dishwasher or cleaned and put in the cabinets. Is it a sign of a quarrelsome heart? Is it a sign of anger that's coming out? Could be your husband. Doesn't he see that the trash can is overflowing? He put that thing in it and it fell out and he picked it up and he put it back in there again. He just threw it in there. Is he blind? Maybe you carry the irritation about that on your face. You don't say anything, but it's there, you know, like goes down in your heart and you're storing it for later. Or maybe you say something about it, you verbalize it. But whether you hold it in or you verbalize it and say something to him, is it another water droplet? Is it a sign of a quarrelsome heart? Maybe it's happening today. I mean, today is Mother's Day, and maybe you had hopes of breakfast in bed, and that time has passed and it hasn't happened. Maybe you had hopes of a specific gift, and you see Mother's Day as this compensation for the last 364 days of your life, but not a celebration. And so all those little things that are happening already by 11 o'clock in the morning is just starting to get at you. But you won't articulate them. You store them in your heart, you put them in your mind, and save them for later. It could be another sign, another water droplet, the sign of a quarrelsome heart. It could be the kids. Dinner's done. I mean, it's springtime. Dinner is done. Your husband's doing the dishes. We got this picture-perfect picket fence scene. The kids are outside playing in the lawn. You're sweeping the floors. They're enjoying the beautiful spring weather. And the remaining leaves and mud and sticks have been being tracked into the house. And we've done well. And it's all cleaned up. But here you are again, sweeping the dining room, sweeping the entryway. You're mopping, getting it all cleaned up. And bursting through the screen door comes that boy with leaves and sticks and mud in his hair. And he's barefoot and he's shirtless and he goes sprinting through and he's on the couch. I just cleaned this house. And maybe you snap at your husband. Why didn't he instruct them beforehand? Why didn't he stop this? Maybe you snap at little Billy, who looks like Tarzan as he barrels through your living room. Because the house isn't clean anymore. It could be another droplet. Could be another sign of a quarrelsome heart. Quarreling or petty fighting or relational irritation isn't something that Solomon pointed out five times to be nitpicky, but he pointed it out and God gave it to us because it's something that's truly destructive if it continues over time, and it's something that I think Solomon saw was quite common. So what I want to do now is shift and focus on two ways that we can combat a quarrelsome heart, that we can combat that relational irritation and that anger, two ways that we can get out of a ditch and back onto the road of godliness, or biblical womanhood in this case, two areas of character and maturity that in reality, all of us, men and women, here today, can work on. So the first thing is our self-control. The first thing is our self-control. Solomon actually speaks of quarrels in Proverbs elsewhere, and not aimed at women specifically, but aimed at both of us, men and women. So we're going to turn to Proverbs chapter 17 and read verse 14. And here it says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. See, being quarrelsome for men and for women, for all of us here, is a choice. Being quarrelsome is a choice. Being quarrelsome, chosen too many times, unfortunately becomes a habit. It isn't just one drop of rain. It's a continual dropping and dripping. And habits, when we create them, when we give ourselves to them, when they're good, are very powerful. But habits, when they're not good, are very destructive. And all habits, good or bad, are hard for us to break. For in order for us to break a habit, we first have to admit that we have a problem with this thing. And I don't know your personal life. I just don't. I don't know your home life, your work life, your marriage life, your parenting. But ask yourself, am I given to being quarrelsome, being angry over small things, irritated about small and petty and little things? And the first step in repentance is for us to acknowledge that there is even something to repent about. And we take that thing and we confess it to God and say, Lord, help me with my quarrelsome heart. And then we take it to the people who we're sinning against, those who have been feeling the effects of this offense, and we confess it to them, and we ask for forgiveness for that thing. And then we set to the task of improvement. We set to the task of improving. We quit before the quarrel breaks out. And if we want to quit before the quarrel breaks out, we have to take our thoughts captive. When the thought comes in our mind and the feeling comes in our heart, we must take it captive. Because I think it's true that you and I know what's going on in our hearts and our minds when these things start. When the Tarzan-like child comes barreling through the living room, we know what we're feeling, we know what we're thinking. When that trash can gets tipped over by the dog that's overflowing, we know what we're feeling in our heart. We know what we're thinking in our mind. When we see that cup again in the living room, it is our job to take captive our thoughts and our feelings before a quarrel breaks out. And we do that by repenting of our sinful emotion or our sinful attitude or our sinful thoughts, and then we take it captive by not saying or doing anything foolish or sinful to the people around us. Now, I'm not saying don't have a conversation. Please, have a conversation about the cups. Have a conversation about the dishes or the dirt or the trash can, but not in irritation, not in passive aggressiveness. Make sure that you've repented in your heart and mind of a quarrelsome heart, and then bring it in righteousness to the person you're having troubles with. That's good and godly and biblical. Turning to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, we read, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Having the ability to take captive our thoughts, to have self-control in how we feel and what we do, makes us better than one who rules a city. That is a mighty place to be. The second thing that we can do to help us with a heart that is prone to being quarrelsome is given to us in 1 Peter. If we look at chapter 4 and read verses 8 through 9, we find here, where are we? 1 Peter 4, 8 through 9. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. See, love covers a multitude of sins. Forgiveness in our hearts towards someone else, whether we perceive what they're doing is sinful or whether what they're actually doing is sinful, is an incredibly powerful tool for us combating a quarrelsome heart, one that's easily irritated, one that gets angry over small things. And our attitude and heart condition towards that person we're irritated with will change if we let love wash over our relationship. So if you're struggling with a quarrelsome heart, I would commend you, pray over that person. Pray over that situation with that person. If it's your parent, pray for them. Pray and thank God that they were willing and loving enough to share that thing that irritated you, that they probably knew was going to irritate you, but has a sting of truth to it, which is why the quarrelsome heart is there. If it's your roommate, pray for them. Thank God that they're in your life. Thank God that God can use them in your life to grow you in patience, to grow you in various things. If it's your spouse, pray to God about them and thank God for all the things that they do. Maybe the trash can is something they're blind to, but there are plenty of other things, I'm sure, that you can thank God for. If it's the mud tracked through your house, thank God that you have little feet, those little feet that can track it through your house. Your heart will change from quarrelsome to loving as you pray for people and you thank God, you express gratitude for them being a part of your life. So women, your role and your roles in the lives of people around you is so important. Your spouse, your children, your coworkers, your friends, you have a tremendous impact on the people that you are in their lives. God has made you the glory of glories. He has made you the capstone of his creation, as we see early in Genesis. And with that wonderful role and the beautiful reflection of the character and nature of God, you're made in a way different from us, from men, comes a great possibility. Great possibility for good and great possibility for evil. We can give ourselves to quarrels or stop them before they break out. You can build up your home, and you can tear it down. You can break things, and you have been given the God-given ability to make things beautiful. Because God crafted you, and he designed you, women, with purpose in mind, and he has made you to make things beautiful. So as you walk through this life, and as we as a church walk through this life, may we all be responding to God's calling in whatever role that he has put us in. And may we as a church glorify him and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. We're so grateful for mothers on Mother's Day. We're so grateful for the women in our lives, and we're grateful that you give us truth, truth for all of us. All of us can pursue and help each other pursue the different callings in our lives. I pray, God, that you would help us know you more deeply, love you more fully, and follow you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Happy Mother's Day, everyone. Don't stack the chairs. It's our gift to you because we won't need to until the fall. Thank you.